Thank you. Every time I start to sing, they tell me to save my voice for the message. But my son said to me, he was traveling, he just graduated from university, before he goes to seminary, traveling a year with me as an intern. He said, "Dad, how in the world can you speak again today? You are overbooked." I said, "Honey, there's certain people, when they call, you drop everything." And to me, Paige is one of those. It really is. And I figure if I came here, I might get him saved yet. We go back many years, don't we, buddy? I could tell you stories about him you'd believe. But I'm not here to talk about Paige. I'm here to talk about Jesus, and I'm here to talk about you. You don't realize how critical this generation of seminary students are. In fact, if you'd walked in my shoes the last 30 years, I've been around so long, a 70-year-old man the other day said, "I was in junior high when I first heard you." I'm the oldest youth evangelist you've ever met, will ever meet, or ever encounter. Youth worker, no. Evangelist, yes. Because every one of you start out in youth evangelism, about 36, 38, you'll go into adult evangelism because that's where the money is. But if you'd walked in my shoes the last 30 to 40 years, I guarantee you, you would see how you are the most critical generation of seminary students, literally, in the history of America. And if you come out of seminary teaching, preaching the same way people have for the last 40 years, forget it. You will be obsolete before you get your diploma. The Apostle Paul, don't turn to it, I want you to hear it. Think it through as I read it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "To speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Chapter 2, verse 2. We're just beginning to see opposition. Francis Schaeffer said, "We now live in a post-Judeo-Christian culture." I believe if Francis was here now, he'd be pounding the table and say, "We don't live in a post-Judeo-Christian culture. We now live and minister in an anti-Judeo-Christian culture." And if you don't wake up to that, you're already obsolete. And then in verse 7 it says, or verse 8, "Having thus a kind affection for you, we were well pleased," we were excited, To impart to you, get this, "not only the gospel of God," that's what everybody likes to emphasize, "but also our own lives." We leave off in our own lives and impart the gospel. We quote, "You shall know the truth," but we don't quote, "and it will set you free." Free. I want to equate the gospel here. We imparted the gospel to you with truth, because that's what it is. Now, boy, you got to listen to me carefully, or you'll think I'm a heretic. The truth has lost its sting. At least one Baptist here. It's probably Assembly of God. No. The truth has lost its sting. Now, boy, listen carefully to me, or you'll call me a heretic. If you miss just a couple phrases, Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, here's a phrase that I said to 2,000 pastors, and they immediately thought I was a heretic until the national youth worker of that denomination stood up and said, "That is the most truthful statement I've heard in 10 years. And then the denomination was shocked. The statement is this. After 30-some years working with kids, 75% in the finest churches in America, 75% of kids are not coming to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. They're coming to Jesus as the best thing that has come along so far. And when something else comes along that appears to be a little more attractive, that's right, they're gone. That's already happening. It's already happening. 75% of those that are coming to Christ today are not coming because he's the way, the truth, and the life, but because he's the best thing that's come along. Now, to understand that statement, you need to realize that we have gone through a total, complete cultural change. We are the first generation to face that in the history of America. Say, Josh, we've always had a generation gap. I'm not talking about a generation gap. I'm talking about a cultural gap. The difference between youth culture and adult culture, now get this, is as different between Wake Forest and Beijing, China. It is that different. And the problem is, almost every youth pastor knows that, but the senior pastor, the deacons, the elders, and the parents don't. And many seminary professors don't realize that. A total, complete cultural shift right before our eyes. Let me just try to illustrate that in one area, truth. You shall know the truth. And he imparted the gospel of God, the truth to you. The concept of truth has gone through a total, complete change. When a pastor stands up and preaches and said, I want to talk to you about truth, 85 to 90% of every Christian kid sitting in the pew totally hears something different. Totally something different. Let me show you what I mean. For you and me, for most of us here, Paige, for our age group, everyone. John Davis, right? John, for our age group, truth is there to be discovered. You discover truth. It's outside of you. It's objective. And you can discover it. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, Christ is there to be discovered apart from yourself. We would pick up a book and read it. And the way we are conditioned to think is, what is the truth the author is getting at? What is the evidence she is presenting? What is the truth that he is talking about here? That is no longer true. And boy, we better wake up to that in our seminaries. Truth in today's culture is no longer there to be discovered. Truth is there to be created. All moral truth is created, period. Truth is there as personal perspective, personal opinion. You all have a right to your opinion, has become all opinions are right. Because all truth is personal, there's no truth outside of yourself. 57% of all evangelical fundamental Christian kids say, there is no truth apart from myself. It's up to about 70% now, I think. There is no truth apart from myself. Think of that, Paige. The Word of God, there's no truth apart from myself that shows me how I ought to live. It's all personal. Truth is there to be created. Now you go to a book. And you're now being conditioned. You don't think, what is the truth the author is trying to get at? But rather, what does this say to me? Doesn't matter what it said to the author. Whatever it says to you is just as true as whatever it said to the author. And don't give me the whole line of the law of non-contradiction. To the new culture, that doesn't apply. Your truth can be exact opposite, but if it's personally created, both are just as true as each other, and you cannot judge one another. The difference in Bible studies. Paige, when you and I were growing up, we're still not growing up. You got to get older, but you don't have to grow up. Paige, we'd sit in a Bible study. And we'd be studying Jesus or Paul. And we'd say, well, Janet, what do you think Jesus meant here? What do you think Paul meant here, Bob? Paige, what was Jesus saying here? What does it mean? Why? Because what Jesus said was truth, and it was important to discover it. That's not true anymore. Listen carefully even to denominational Bible studies coming down for the X generation and younger. Now it's so subtle. Now it is. Well, Janet, what does this mean to you? Well, Paige, when Paul said this, what does it mean to you? What do you mean, what does it mean to you? That's not the issue. The issue is, what did it mean to Jesus? How does it apply to you? That has been totally shifted to what does this mean to you? Why? It doesn't matter what it meant to Jesus. Whatever it means to you is just as true as whatever it meant to Jesus. That's a whole shift in truth. I was doing a parents seminar on truth and tolerance and part of the whole right from wrong campaign, like I'll be coming back in here in a month. And in fact, I was meeting with the pastors, and this youth pastor came up to me at the parents' seminar, said, when I heard you speak on truth and tolerance, I really thought you'd gone too far. They said, Josh, in the last 30 days, I have seen everything that you talked about. And he pulled out an editorial from the campus newspaper. He said, one of the finest Christian families in our church, the leaders in our church, and their daughter, 16 years old, is my most spiritual student. Most evangelistic, everything. And said she was asked to do an editorial in her campus newspaper on truth. Said, look at what she wrote. And I talked to her afterwards. She says, no, that's right. Now, I want to read it to you. But here's the scary thing. 75 to 80% of all Christian kids in the finest evangelical fundamental expository teaching church in America, 75, 80% of every Christian kid will agree with this statement. What is truth? Is it always the same? I don't think so. Truth changes constantly with time. It varies from person to person and from the different circumstances. What is true today will not be absolutely true tomorrow. What was truth yesterday is not absolute truth today. Therefore, there is no absolute truth. In other words, any truth apart from myself. 75 to 80% of all Christian kids would agree with this statement. The Girl Scouts commissioned a study to be done. What is the source of teenagers' truth? Of what they believe is true. 5,000 teenagers, randomly, scientifically selected from every walk of life, economic background, everything. Boy, it blew their minds, the Girl Scouts. 70-some percent said, me. What is your source of truth? 70-some percent, me. I am the source of all truth. All truth claims, all religions are equally valid and equally approved of God. And to disagree with that today, you are labeled a hate monger, a perpetuator of the Holocaust, and an intolerant person. Whenever you say there is truth apart from yourself that is valid, that can be discovered. A number of nights ago, on Geraldo, Jerry Falwell, Alan Dershowitz, and two others were on there. And at the end of the program, how many of you saw that? Any of you see that? You know what I'm talking about here. I've never seen anything like it on TV. At the end of the program, they're all saying goodbye to each other. And Jerry Falwell, very appropriately, didn't you think? The whole program, Falwell was fabulous. And he turned to Alan Dershowitz, the Harvard lawyer. And he said, Alan, I hope someday you learn to love. And I'd never seen anything like this. His whole complexion changed. Remember, he tightened up. Fire shot out of his eyes. He said, no. It is good to hate the right people. And he was talking about the Christians. James Patterson and Peter Kim in their book, The Day America Told the Truth, said, Americans are making up their own rules, their own laws. In effect, we're all making up our own moral codes, period. Alan Wolfe of Boston University in his new book, One Nation After All, said, America has now created the 11th commandment. Can anyone tell me what that is? Judge not that you be not judged. Number one verse quoted by Christian kids. Judge not that you be not judged. He said the number one, after a massive study in American values, said the most surprising fact is how unbelievable relativistic Americans are. We have lost the moral truth to judge. I was talking with a pastor 3 days ago. A 17-year-old daughter was there. Very spiritual young lady. And we were talking about this. I was with a pastor. And the daughter interrupted. It said something that 95% of all Christian kids would say. So, but I don't think you should judge. I said, you don't? No. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. I leaned across that table, and very lovingly I got within 6 inches of her eyes. I said, young lady, do you realize what you just did? You just justified the Holocaust. You just lost the moral ability to abolish slavery. You just abolished the moral ability to question fascism or communism. I said, young lady, you just lost the moral truth the judge between Mother Teresa and Ted Kaczynski. Between the killing fields of Cambodia and the wheat fields of Kansas. You've lost the ability to judge the Soviet gulags or Auschwitz. Truth has totally, completely changed. Let me show you how that's worked out. I was walking through the airport. I saw this secular magazine called Parents. Got my attention because it said in big letters, how to teach your children values. Well, I wasted $3.95. I want you to get who the man is. Dr. Ron Taffel, T-A-F-F-E-L, Ph.D., family marriage therapist. Now, the sad thing is, at least 90% of all therapists would agree with this statement. It's not my business. He puts in parentheses, or anyone else's for that matter, in parentheses, to tell you what you should stand for. But it is my job as a family therapist to help families communicate about the issues that mean the most to them. Do you know what that means? It means that no one. It's the old phrase, look, you need to turn what is right for you, what is wrong for you, but don't share and impose your values upon me. You need to give me the freedom to turn what is right for you, what is wrong for you, and live it out unhindered. You create your own values and truth. You know what he just said there? He needs to reinforce it. He can't tell me what I should believe. He needs to reinforce my values. What if that is sex abuse with an 8-year-old daughter? Then Dr. Ron Taffel must help me to be more efficient in doing it. The whole concept of truth has changed. We not only imparted you the gospel of God, truth, but our own very lives. Now here's my challenge to you, and this is where, boy, you got to be careful. You'll think I'm a heretic. And I have people in Campus Crusade for Christ that call me a heretic. Truth will not attract. Picture this. Let's take these microphones here. Let's say there are more microphones here. Each one, maybe this microphone is New Age worldview. This microphone is secularism. This microphone is Christianity. This microphone is Mormonism. This microphone is Islam. Worldviews. Historically, how have we reached these people? You need to come to Christ because He is the truth. That's been our appeal. You need to come to Christ because He is the truth. That's not attracting anymore. Why? They're very sincere in it. These worldviews truly in their minds believe. That's wonderful for you. But that's not true for me. The appeal to truth has lost its sting. Oh, that's wonderful. That's true for you, wonderful, but it's not true for me. The historical appeal that we've done to truth, to these worldviews to bring to Christ, has lost its sting because whole concept of truth has totally been transformed in culture. My question is, what do we do? Same thing as they did in the New Testament. We not only proclaim the truth, but get this, we must also impart our own lives. And this is what I've been struggling with. How do we attract in order to be truly heard in a postmodern culture? How do we attract that they would clearly hear truth as truth is? I believe with our lives, we got to be salt and lightning. Here are some of the things that I'm suggesting to attract. Now, you got to be careful. What I'm suggesting here is not the message. It's the attraction to hear the message. That's what keeps me from being a liberal. Community. Community. That church in the next 40, 50, 60, 80, 100 months that can create that true New Testament koinonia will be overflowing at the doors with people hearing truth. The greatest sin you can commit in culture today is to do anything, say anything that takes away from community. Any disparaging remark, whatever, anything that takes away. Why? For most young theologians today and philosophers, and I don't know where you stand on this page, but I am convinced for most young theologians and philosophers, what we are hearing is not so much the result of rational thought, but emotional hurt. Fractured relationships, broken homes, wounded. Much theology and philosophy today is not rational thought. It's not biblical exposition. It is emotional hurt. Right down to truth, everything. And anything that adds to that fracture is evil today. It's one of the greatest evils you commit. Anything that would take away from community. This is why when you stand up and say Jesus is the way, the truth, and life on a Sunday morning on television and say the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness or the Muslims must come to Christ, that community would turn on you. Where 10 years ago they'd have praised you. Why? You're taken away from community. You're divisive. It's boy, I can point you to Southern Baptist pastors on Sunday morning services on television that have been crucified and they don't understand why. Community. 73% of people coming to church say they come to church for relationships. Community is not the message. Community is the attraction to hear the truth. Second, compassion. Compassion. Let's get down to it. Social work. I believe in the future for any church to survive and be effective in impacting truth, they're going to have to be involved socially in that community. As God said in the Psalms, a voice for the oppressed, feeding the hungry, caring for the widows, the orphans. Now here's the difference between me and a liberal. To a liberal, that is the message. No. The message is the truth of Jesus Christ. But it's the compassion that will give us that attraction where truth will be heard as truth. And you mark my word, any of you going to become pastors in your community. The young people you want to reach won't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. Period. You can stand up and preach all you want. Until they know how much you care, they won't care how much you have learned in seminary. And that wasn't true 15 years ago. Compassion is not the message. It's the attraction to hear the message as truth. They imparted their very lives. Another is truth in the context of relationships. This is where I was a thorn in the flesh to my seminary professors. I just thank God I was a straight A, summa cum laude, whether they call it graduate, or I'd really been in trouble. Because I used to haunt my professors. Because when I was in seminary, truth was taught for the sake of knowing truth. I do not believe truth was ever given from Genesis to Revelation for the sake of memorizing it and knowing it. All truth from Genesis to Revelation was given to be applied to relationships, whether it's Christology, whatever. All truth was given to be applied to relationships. And never once in 4 years of seminary, Paige, did I ever have a question on Christology or anything that said, how do you apply this to a relationship? How do you apply this? Never once. And I couldn't understand it. I kept saying, that's not what I see in the Bible. All God's truth was given to be applied to relationships, our relationship with Him, our relationship with the world, our relationship with the body of Christ, our relationship with our wife, our children, our husband, our relationship with ourselves. All truth is given to be applied to relationships. And we become more concerned about defending truth than demonstrating truth, we're in trouble. When we'd rather exegete and expound truth than express truth, we are in trouble. When we're more concerned about the letter of the law than being a living letter, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And one thing that turns me on every truth I see in Christology or whatever is truth that transforms relationships. starting my relationship with my Creator. And if you come out of seminary and don't know how to apply truth to relationship, you're obsolete. You're obsolete. In today's culture, they imparted their very lives. Let me show you how this even applies. I've given over 23,000 talks in over 1,000 universities, thousands of high schools, and 100 and some countries to over 10 million kids in live audiences. No one's ever even prayed about doing that, let alone tried to attempt it. And I can see trends, and about 10 years ago, I noticed that my talk in the resurrection was losing its sting page. And I love to talk in the resurrection. I'll debate it anywhere. And I would start out my talk in the universities by saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most vicious, wicked, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men and women today. Or it's the most fantastic fact of history. And then I'd usher in the biblical evidence, everything, the whole story, reinforced with historical, philosophical evidence. And then I would go into my testimony. But about 9-10 years ago, I saw the response was dropping off. And I started to see this in the light of cultural change, so I shifted. I used the same words, but I shifted. Instead of going linear to nonlinear, I went nonlinear to linear to nonlinear. I start out by sharing my testimony first. The struggles I was going through and came up to the point where I wanted to find truth. Then I say, let me share with you what I found. I found the resurrection. Is he the most vicious, wicked, heartless, holy servant? Went through the whole thing in the evidence. Then I came back to my testimony and said, let me share with you how it impacted my life. Went, oh my Lord, the response just skyrocketed. Why? They saw the resurrection in the context of relationships. It's unbelievable. Relationships. And you mark my word here. One of the greatest apologetics in the next 50 years will not be all the evidence for the truthfulness of the Word of God, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Scriptures, or anything, as critical as that is. And boy, I've completely rewritten evidence, more evidence. About 14 months, evidence is coming out in a whole new format. It's updated to next year. But I put it in a context of relationships. And yet I believe the greatest apologetic page will not be all the evidence and everything else. It'll be the effect of truth in a person's life. I experienced the truth of God's word in today's culture will be the number one apologetic that will attract to hear the truth. That's why my testimony, your testimony now, plays a greater role than it ever has in the history of the church. Your testimony. Why? It's personal. It's relational. And I take and tie the whole truth within the context. Wow, it's powerful. We have got to go to intergenerational ministries. In your churches, what portion, now you think of this, what portion of the time in your churches is spent bringing parents, grandparents, singles, college, high school, junior high, together to learn truth intergenerationally? Probably zero. We are starting to shoot ourselves in the foot. The whole culture has gone to relationships, which is Christian. Christ alive in a relationship. We walk in the front door of the church. We immediately are departmentalized or segregated. Grandparents go here. Parents go over here. Parents with children go over here. Singles go over here. College go over here. High school goes over here. Junior high goes over here. Baby barn goes to the baby. Babies go to the baby barn. Everything is segregated. I brushed my teeth this morning, been having trouble with them ever since. Then we walk into church, we sit in pews in a straight line, segmented, and then page, we tell the Father, go home and be a family. And we just destroyed it. We just destroyed it. Portion of effective ministry is going to have to go to intergenerational. We've got to help families to experience God's truth in the context of relationships. And I'm not saying your Sunday school becomes all of that, but I'm saying this, maybe one Sunday night or Wednesday night and youth night, the parents come together. Parents and youth together.
what I'm saying? Instead of having a youth director and a family life director, you have one director over youth and family. And it might mean like 200 churches are doing right now. They said for the first 25 families to sign up, we're having 13 weeks. And they were signed up in 2 hours. Whole family coming together and learning truth in the context between the generations. Oh, let me tell you, grandpa and grandpa needs to know what that junior high kid thinks. That junior high kid needs to know how mom and dad thinks about that. The single needs to know how the father thinks about that when they become a father. We have got to take a portion of our ministry in the coming generation and make it intergenerational, or we will be obsolete and we will continue to shoot ourselves bang in the foot. And then we'll say, now, Father, go home and be a father. And we just did everything opposite of that. Truth in the context of relationships. And then, now I want you to hear me here. Everything that I've said here is not the message. It is the attraction to hear the truth. I have to depend on the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Now, what I'm going to share with you here, oh my gosh, my time. No, I have another major speaking engagement 45 minutes from here at 12 o'clock. Anyway, I'll be late there. Please listen to what I am going to say here. With this whole new culture, one of the greatest attractions to hear the truth. Now, it's not the message. Please, do you understand that? Social work is not the message. It is the attraction God intended to hear the message. That takes you out of liberalism and puts you into biblical Christianity. Marriage and family has already become the number one attraction to hear truth. What do 13, 15-year-old teens want in life? 86% said a happy home life, nationwide study. Out of 24 values of 10 to 15-year-olds, what are the top two? Number one, a happy home life. Number two, a good job as an adult. The Roger Starch Worldwide Study commissioned by Amway and Junior Achievement surveying 1,000 high school seniors. What is the American dream? 91% said a good family life. Divorced teens. 75% of the teens come from divorced families said it's too easy to get a divorce. 74% said their own parents didn't try hard enough. 75% of teens said the number one stress in their life, parents' divorce. Oh, trust me. Young people today would rather be in love 40 years than 40 times. Rock Asylum, Soul Asylum, the rock group, which I'm sure you listen to all the time, in their album, Homesick, the theme is, I'm homesick for the home I never had. I get sick and tired of these pastors and preachers and evangelists criticizing rock stars and everything else because we're criticizing the outside. Why are they acting that way? Why? Because inside they're lonely. And unless we look through that facade and we reach out with the gospel and grip that loneliness, we are obsolete. We are obsolete. We criticize the way somebody walks in. Oh, look at that. Black leather jacket on, all the chains, dyed hair. Oh, we can't have them in there. Why are they dressed that way? I guarantee you. Loneliness. Loneliness. And that's where Jesus is so relevant. My relationship with Dottie and my three daughters and my son has opened more doors, broken down more barriers, given me more opportunities to win kids to Christ than all my seminary education, 20-some thousand books in my library, all the 4 doctor degrees I have, everything else, none of that comes close to my being able to reach out for kids for Christ than my relationship with my wife. And I'll tell you this, when all these others talk about alternate lifestyles, alternate families, single parent family, just as good, I'll tell you this, if that is true, then why do kids come to a man who has his family intact? Family and marriage. I'm 59 years old. I know I don't look it. I resemble that. I'm the oldest youth evangelist you'll ever meet, as I said earlier. Not one of you have ever had a 59-year-old youth worker, yes, not youth evangelist, in your church. You can't make it financially. And yet at 59 years old, I'm more effective with teeny boppers than I ever dreamed. I don't do universities anymore. I'm down now. I want to do 12 to 15, 16-year-olds. Why? They're now making the choices that the university used to 10, 15 years ago. Teeny boppers are listening to me now, more respond to me now, ever than 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. Between Christmas and New Year's, I spoke between 30 and 40,000 kids. And boy, let me tell you, in the youth circuit, I'm granddaddy. I'm serious. All the rest of them are in their 20 and 30s. This guy came up to me, youth director, said, I brought 150 kids. And he said, after the week, I asked my kids, who is your favorite speaker? And they said, the old man. The old man. Why? Let me show you why. As some of you know, I travel with some pretty wild groups. From Petra, DC Talk, Newsboys, Rebecca St. James. Man, they're loud. The other night we had 318 saved and 400 lost their hearing. It's okay, we had a healing service. We didn't get to half of them because they couldn't hear us to come forward. We'll do that by proxy. Let me tell you, you walk out there with DC Talk, the Newsboys, and they're on a roll. Thousands of kids out there, like in Houston, 34,000 kids out. We broke every record. We're breaking records everywhere. And you walk out there as a 59-year-old evangelist. One, you better be good. Second, you literally better have a higher energy than the band. And not too many 59-year-old men have that unless they're on Viagra. And you walk out there, and this is what I do. I'll chit-chat for 30 seconds, and I'll say, tonight I'm not going to give a talk. You hope nobody applauds. Tonight I'm not going to give a talk. What I want to do is share my heart as a dad. I'm like, at that very second in every culture of the world, a total change, just that very moment. And then I always turn to the left, and I'll say, I wish you could be my son, my daughter. I could be your father, your dad. You could be my daughter. You could be my son. Guys will start waving their hands like that every time. For me to point to them. At the break, they'll yell out, thanks, Dad. Love you, Dad. See you at the break, Dad. We were in Canada recently. They said the largest, most successful tour in the history of Canada sold out all but two cities. The heartbreak is in many cities now, we're turning away more than we can even get in. Some cities in the last tour, we sold out in 15 to 20 minutes. And we were in Calgary, 3,800 screaming teeny boppers out at the Jubilee Auditorium. I saw something happen I've never seen in 30 years in the ministry. Newsboys were out there, they were on a row, introduced me. I walked out, chit-chatted 30 seconds, said, tonight I'm not going to give a talk. I just want to share my heart as a dad. And one time, I wish I could be your son, and I couldn't believe what happened. And the two state balconies, everything, 200 to 300 kids jumped to their feet, started screaming at the top of their lungs, running forward, just like you see at a rock concert. I literally thought the Newsboys came back out to get their guitars. I turned around, and there was nobody there. I thought, what's happening? I mean, I was confused. But by the time I turned all the way around, they were almost to the front, and I heard what they were screaming. They were screaming out, I want to be your daughter. I want to be your son. Please be my dad. Be my father. I want to be your daughter. 200 to 300 lined up the entire platform. And as far as I could tell, every single guy was crying. All I said one time was, I wish you could be my son. Walked off the stage in Indianapolis, and kids mob you. And I put up my hands to stop because I looked down. Here was a girl just sitting on the floor, just sobbing. I sat down next to her, put my arm around her. I said, you okay, honey? She said, yes. I said, come on, tell me what's wrong. And just weeping, she said, I'm 16 years old. And for the first time tonight, I felt like there's been a father who loved me. That is the most powerful platform to win kids to Christ in this new culture. Over Christmas, I did something I'd never done before, and I wish now I'd done it years ago. 14,000 kids this one meeting, I said, what I'm going to do is speak to you girls tonight who don't have a father at home. The rest of you can listen in. Wow. It was unbelievable. The letters I've got inundated, just like this one. Dear Josh, I want to thank you for sharing what you did about how girls who didn't have father figures are very vulnerable. I used to believe that any guy that said I love you really and truly loved me. I know you really meant it. tonight when you said, I love all of you. Josh, I wish I had a chance. Get this, she was in a meeting one time. You've shown me more love than I've ever known in almost 15 years. I wish you were my daddy. Your kids are so lucky. There's so many kids like this. And he won't listen to the truth until they know how much you care. Then they'll fall over to come to Jesus if they see Jesus in you. I'm going to have to end here. I was in Phoenix doing high school assemblies, and we had so many, every lunch hour I had to do it outside, and that can be a little rough with all the distractions. 1,500 high school kids outside, and they told me about this school. It was really a rough one, and they had these punkers. And they said, they'll come in and try to break up the meeting. Well, I stood up on top of a big rock so I could hold the attention of the crowd better outdoors. And just as I started speaking, five punkers came up about from here to that music stand right there. And they just stood like this, had all their chains on and black leather jackets and their colored hair. And he stood there just like, I dare you. I love it. I'll pay people to do that. I immediately switched my entire talk. And I went into intimacy. And when I finished, I no sooner stepped off that rock, my feet hit the grass. The head of the punkers ran right up to me, and the whole crowd of students went, ah! He came up within 6 inches of my nose. Let me tell you, he had buffalo breath. He came within 6 inches of my nose, and what 1,500 students didn't see and hear, they didn't see the tears just running down his cheeks. And they didn't hear him say, Mr. McDowell, would you give me a hug? I no sooner said yes, and before literally I could even get my hands up, this kid in front of the whole school grabs me, put his arms around me, put his head on my right shoulder, and wept like a baby with his cross embedded into my chest. Still there. It seemed like forever. It was probably only a few seconds. But when he stepped back, he whispered in my ear. He said, my father never once ever hugged me or told me he loved me. You see, we look at the chains and the dyed hair and we make jokes about it. Oh, we don't want them coming to our church. Jesus sees the wounded heart, the loneliness. I just want a daddy who will say, I love you. Men, when you become a pastor, what would be your reputation? Will you be known as a great teacher, great evangelist, tremendous family marriage counselor, church builder, Sunday school builder, and send the numbers in? Or will your reputation be to your own staff even, a man who loves his wife and spends time with his children? If that is not your reputation, you are out of the will of God. You're out of the will of God. My son was 2 years old, waddled into my room, and I was on a roll writing. Deadline, he said, Daddy. I said, son. It was about 3:30. I said, Daddy's very busy. Let me talk to you at dinner. He said, okay.